Our scripture reading today is from the book of Joshua, Joshua 7, and I'll begin reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. If you are using the Pew Bible, that is page 232, and we're continuing on in this account. The Israelites have conquered the city of Jericho by God's hand, and they have attempted to move on to the next city that the Lord has given to them, the city of Ai. But in their attempt to conquer this city, their army was driven back, and 36 men were killed. Joshua and the elders of Israel fall down before the Lord and pray and ask the Lord why this has taken place. And this is the point in the account where we left off. So let's pick it up again. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. God says to them, "Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all the Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. May God add his blessing to his reading of his word. Well, with chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, we saw the fall of Jericho, and in that we saw God's judgment on the unbelieving world. But here in chapter 7, we see God's judgment on his own people. Just because we're God's people doesn't exempt us from being accountable to him. 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. Nor does being New Testament believers who look back on the cross of Christ, that does not make us exempt from God's judgment. the account in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, of Ananias and Sapphira, is a demonstration of this. Both of them died at the feet of the apostles because they had lied to God. The passage before us today involves a sin that happened within the church, within the community of God's holy people. This kind of thing is expected outside the church, but not among God's holy people. Sin is not to be a characteristic of this God-centered community. And if it does occur, as we see it occurring here, it must be confronted. It must be removed. The community of God's people is to be pure or holy as God is pure and holy. We as God's people are to reflect the character and the practices of the God who dwells among us. But how do we do that? What is our role in seeing that the Church of Jesus Christ is a pure place? Last time we looked at the importance of church purity. Today I want to focus on the practice or the pursuit of church purity. And I have 4 points, some of them more brief than others. The first is personal pursuit. The second is identify sin. The third is confront sin. And the fourth is action. So first, personal pursuit. And what I have in here, I want to underline that word personal. In verse 13, God calls on the people to consecrate themselves. That's a call to individual members of the community to take responsibility and to do something. They are to be holy. They are to set themselves apart from sin and for God. In ancient Israel, that would have involved sort of ceremonial activity. But the ceremony, the outward ceremony, was supposed to reflect a real inward holiness of life. If there was sin in their lives, the people were to renounce it. And they were to turn from it, just as we are called to do today. As I said last time, perfect purity is not going to be achieved until Jesus returns, because even we who have God's Spirit within us continue to have sinful inclinations, sinful desires. But we are nonetheless to resist becoming complacent or content with our imperfection. Instead, we are to do our best to put sin aside and to put on what the Apostle Paul calls the new man or the new self, created, he says, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We must never say, as some do, that the reason we fail to be holy is because we've tried to be holy, as though trying or putting effort into something is a failure to rely on God. Much to the contrary, the Bible that I read says that putting effort into something that God has commanded us to do is not a failure to rely on God, but instead is the highest expression of what it means to trust Him, to believe in Him, and to rely on Him. We are to actively practice or pursue purity, holiness, righteousness, godliness, Christ-likeness, or any other synonym that you want to put in that sentence. In the language of one of our church membership questions, we are to study, that's the operative word there, study the purity of the church. And that doesn't mean that we're to do a research paper on the topic. It means that we are to give purity our attention. We are to make the goal of purity, both personally and in the church community, an important focus, a priority. Now, we can only pursue purity because God graciously gives us the heart to do so. Now, we only evidence the fruit of the Spirit because God's Spirit enables us, and so there's never any room for pride or for boasting on our part. We can never, ever be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who thought he was better than the tax collector praying nearby him. But if we are to be the people of the Spirit, people who exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and hope, if we are to be that kind of people, people of faith, then we too must do something. To use the Apostle Paul's words, we must walk by the Spirit or according to the Spirit. And so the practice of church purity, first of all, involves taking personal responsibility for our own holiness. And this is something that Achan did not do. And the consequences for himself, his family, and the entire community were great. And we need to remember that. When we act, even when we think that what we're doing is private, and so will have no impact on anyone else, it's not true. Sin, even so-called private sins, have a way creeping out and impacting others. Well, that brings us to the second point, identifying sin. We see God here being the one who first calls this sin out. He tells them that there are devoted things among you. Now, we talked about that last week, what that meant. These devoted things were things that were devoted to God. They belonged to him. They were his property to do with as he would. But Achan took some for himself. So we have an act of theft here, theft from God. And when we look at Achan's confession, he tells us himself that that theft began in his heart, right? What does he say? He says, I saw these things and I coveted them. And that's really the root of all sin, that we covet things for ourselves that are not ours to have. We want these things. We desire them so much that it moves us to take action. So we have theft, we have coveting, and we have Achan also lying about it. He covers it up. He hides these things in his tent. Some like to point out that we have a breaking of the first commandment as well, of having no other gods before God. We have these things had become an idol to Achan. They had replaced his devotion, what should have been his sole devotion to the true and living God. So God points out this sin, and then there is this dramatic process, really, of identifying who the sinner was. It's an interesting thing. God could have named both the sin and the sinner at the same time. But what he does is he assembles the entire community of Israel together. And they go, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, man by man, until finally they identify the individual. I think what we see in here is something of a picture of the day of judgment, where all of us will be standing before the Lord. All of us will be passing under his scrutiny, his watchful gaze, and none of us will escape from that judgment except by God's grace, which we'll talk about in a moment. But here, the people, before they come, again, going back to the first point, all of them were to consecrate themselves before the Lord. And if there was some sin in their lives, that was the time to confess it to the Lord before they stood before him in the judgment. Well, the judgment falls on Achan, and he is named. You know, no one likes to talk about sin, and no one likes to point it out when it takes place. It's so much easier to ignore it. But to ignore it, to fail to recognize sin, is really to tacitly accept it and endorse it, or at least say it doesn't matter. I've used this illustration before, but when I was in high school, my local church, there was an instance where a man left his wife, and he had children who were my age and younger, for his secretary at work. But then he continued to come to the church. And so here was the man sitting there, and there was no repentance here. And there was his wife on the other side of the church with their children. And nothing was ever said. Everybody knew it. It was very distracting, even for me as a boy, to my own worship. Eventually, the man just stopped coming, and so the matter was resolved, if I could even use that word, in that way. But the sin was never named, and the sinner was never identified. And what that spoke to the rest of the congregation was that we should just accept this and get on with our lives. But that's not how God sees things. And that's not what God calls us to do as a church community. So I'm going to move on to the next point. We've talked about the personal pursuit of holiness. We've talked about the identifying of sin. But then there also needs to be a confrontation of the sinner. And we see this in verse 19. Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Now, confrontation does not always yield a confession of sin, but we see that here with Achan. Some Bible commentators are pretty hard on Achan because they say, well, he had opportunity to confess before this, but he didn't, and he waited until he was singled out. But for me, I still see God's grace in this. I see that God gave Achan an opportunity to confess his sin and to give God the glory. Achan could have gone to his grave saying that he didn't do it, and he didn't know how that stuff got into his tent, because there are some people who have been convicted of crimes who are just in that sort of situation, whether it's self-denial or they just don't want to admit it to other people. But Achan does admit his sin when he's finally confronted by it. Sometimes we think of confrontation as being a negative thing, but it can yield positive results if it's done in the right way. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us, and this is in a situation in particular, the example he gives is if we've been sinned against. But really it applies to any sin. If we see sin in others, Jesus says that we should go to that other person and show them their fault on an informal level. And when we do this, we need to keep in mind, Pastor Hand preached on taking the log out of our own eye first before we go to take the speck out of our brother's eye, emphasizing that, yes, we are sinners too, and we shouldn't go with an arrogance. We shouldn't go with the idea that we are better than somebody else. Our going should be out of a zeal for the Lord, but also out of compassion for this other person and for the desire for the good of the church. And we should be going to walk alongside this other person, to ask them if they need help or how we can help or how we can pray for them. That's the informal way of going. But sin needs to be confronted. But sometimes it must become a formal matter that comes before the entire church or before the elders of the church. And Jesus says this as well in Matthew chapter 18. And hopefully we will see a situation where that confrontation will yield a confession of sin and repentance, a turning from that sin. Well, then the next step after a confrontation is action needs to be taken. And the consequence here, the action that was taken in Joshua 7, is a severe one. Even though Achan confessed his sin, he was given the sentence of death. stoning, and then that was compounded by being burned with fire. Terrible fate. And not only Achan, apparently, but also his family, his animals, and all his possessions. His whole tent was brought to the Valley of Achor. Now, this should bring to mind something that we just read in chapter 6 about the destruction of Jericho. What happened to that city? Everything was taken, right? The young, the old, children, possessions, animals, everything was destroyed and burned with fire, except those few things that God had reserved for himself. Achan and his family had become like the inhabitants of the city of Jericho. They had acted in a way that was contrary to the covenant that God had made with his people. They were covenant breakers, and so they deserved the fate that falls upon all who rebel against the Lord. And we see in this, the terrible consequence of disobeying the Lord. We see the gravity of what our sin deserves. Why did God take Achan's family and everything he owned? There are a number of reasons for that. One is the idea that Achan was the head of his household, and so what the head of the household does impacts the entire family. Some have suggested, we're not told this in the Bible, but some have suggested that Achan couldn't have gotten away with this without other members of his family knowing that he had done this. And so it was a corporate matter as well. But again, even if it was just Achan, we see a situation that's similar to what took place in Jericho, where even the children died. It was a total destruction. Only by God's grace were not all of Israel destroyed here, because there was guilt on the part of the whole nation as a result of Achan's actions. And unless Israel took the action that was necessary here, they too would fall under the ban. They too would be liable to destruction. God's goal here is to cut out the infection before it spread. Those of us who have had experience with serious infections or with cancer know firsthand what's going on here. The first thing that the doctor wants to know is how far it has spread in our bodies. And so we go through all sorts of tests, and the greatest hope is that it's localized so it can easily be removed. And sometimes that involves removing surrounding tissue just to make sure that they get it all. But if it has spread, that makes things more difficult and sometimes impossible to cure. In his letters to the believers in Corinth and Galatia, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of yeast or leaven. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. 1 Corinthians 5, which we studied not too long ago, the Apostle Paul addresses a matter of sexual immorality in the church. It's one man, and Paul's instructions are to cleanse out the leaven and remove the man from among them. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, the matter is a doctrinal one impacting the church, impacting the truth of the gospel. And there Paul says that the one who is troubling them with this false teaching will bear the penalty. God wants his people to be a pure place, and so he will deal with the impurity that is there. And there is a responsibility. In the case of Joshua chapter 7, we see God as the one acting and giving specific orders, but the people are also involved in this, in executing the sentence that the Lord has commanded. And so there is a responsibility that we have as God's people to carry this out, to maintain the purity of the community of God. Now, I want to point out here as well that we see the price for our atonement in this. It's a severe sentence that was given to Achan. But Jesus bore the consequences of our sin so that we would not have to, so that we would not have to experience eternally what Achan and his family experienced temporally. That's an important thing to keep in mind as well when we start to fall into the pattern of thinking that, oh, sin is not a big deal. It doesn't matter how we live, especially, as I mentioned before, if it's a private thing. But our sin, the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And we see that dramatically displayed here. And that's part of what God wants to show to the people, to his people at this time. And he wants to show us as well. God forgave the sins of some. We can give the answer, give the example of David. Sometimes there can be forgiveness, but still be temporal consequences. God forgives David his sin when David commits adultery with Bathsheba and has Uriah murdered, Bathsheba's husband. But David humbles himself before the Lord, and Nathan the prophet tells him that God has taken away his sin and that he will not die. But Nathan goes on to say, nevertheless, the child born as a result of his adultery will die. Though God may spare us from eternal punishment, that doesn't mean that we may not bear at least some consequence for our sin in this present life. Moses is another example of that. Clearly, he was saved from eternal destruction. We see him standing with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But temporally, he was not permitted to enter the promised land because of his sin. There comes a time when the patience of God comes to an end and the opportunity for repentance is no longer available to us. And it's important that this would be demonstrated to the people and to us. Were Achan and his family lost eternally? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But as I said, Achan did confess his sin, and in the end, he did give glory to God. He could have denied that what he had done, but he didn't. He could have cursed Joshua and the Lord, because some do that. But other people who are executed for capital crimes in this life have confessed their sin to the Lord. And so while they don't escape the temporal punishment, they do escape eternal punishment. So our hope can be there, I believe, for Achan and for all who confess their sin before the Lord. The other thing that's done here in terms of action is this heap of stones that is built over Achan and his family and things. And this is, again, like what we have seen in chapter 6. It's like the ruins of Jericho that were not to be rebuilt. They were there as a standing reminder of the judgment of God upon sin and as a statement about the importance of purity. It's an ongoing reminder. Even the name of the place, the Valley of Achor, means the Valley of Trouble. So from then on, that place would be known because of what took place among the people of Israel. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, where he's urging us to live holy lives, he says, he gives the example of a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament. He lists a number of these things. He says, God was not pleased with Israel. And he says that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then in verse 11 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So again, we who are people of the gospel, people who believe in Jesus Christ and believe that he has come to save sinners, who laid down his life to take our sin upon him so that we would not bear the kind of judgment that Achan fell prey to. Even we have a responsibility to pursue purity in our lives, to call out sin, whether it's in our own lives or in the church community, and to confront that sin and to take action. Because God has called us to be a holy people, a people who not only hold purity as something that's important, but who practice it in our lives individually and corporately. There will be a day when it will be too late to confess our sin to the Lord. Now is not that day, but that day will come when Jesus returns and we are all called to assemble before the Lord. So the Lord calls upon us now, first and foremost, to turn to Jesus, who is the standard of our holiness, but also is the one who is able and ready to forgive our sins because of the sacrifice that he made. Now is the time to do that. Now is the time to put that sin out of our lives, pursue the holiness of the God of all creation, our God, who has made us in his image and who has loved us in his Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have loved us, though sinners, though worthy of destruction, as Achan was. We are no better. We can't look down on others. We stand only where we stand by your grace because of what your Son has done for us. O Lord God, we pray that you would indeed forgive our sins. We confess them to you. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would truly be people of purity, people of holiness, people who are godly, people who reflect the character of your Son. Lord, we ask for these things. We pray for your grace. Apart from you, none of these things are possible. So, Lord, hear us and help us to be people who truly practice purity and so bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.